This sermon is from the series entitled Eyewitness Accounts, the Gospel of Luke, preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington.
I was doing some research for my sermon this morning, and I came across this quote that said Larry King, who I know I'm dating myself now, but he was a talk show host on CNN for over 25 years, was asked what his dream interview was throughout history. He didn't drop a beat. He said, Jesus. And when the interviewer asked him, well, what question would you ask him? He said, I have one, because I know that the answer to this question and the veracity of what it is whether it will change history forever. You see, Larry King grew up in a Jewish family, and he knew that Christians believed that he was the Jewish Messiah. And so he said, I'd ask him, were you really born to a virgin? That's the question that he would ask, because he understood that this changes history altogether. Well, we are studying through the book of Luke, and we know that Luke did the research. He said in the very opening chapters or verses of his book that he interviewed all the eyewitnesses and people who engaged with Jesus. Could have easily maybe interviewed Mary herself. For all we know, there is a time frame there of being able to do it, but at least interviewed some of the people who were close to her that could give us some of the details of the story, and that he created this account to help us know that what he is saying is true, so that we can have faith in that. And so Larry King may need to do an interview there, but hopefully we can trust that Luke did his research, and through the Spirit of God, that it will enliven our hearts and help us to see that what is recorded in Scripture is the truth, and that Jesus was born of a Virgin Mary, and he is our Savior, as we'll read in our text today. So we are in Luke 2, 1 through 20, and the passage that we're going to read is very familiar. It's one that we could have probably read last week. We actually did read it Thursday. But where we fit here, it's a good spot in between. Now, some of you may say, well, why are we, you know, reading it after Christmas? Well, it's where it felt. But you may not know this, that if you grew up in an Orthodox Christian family, they don't celebrate Christmas on December 25. They do it in January. And so we're kind of in between the two of them, I guess. And so it doesn't matter when we celebrate Christmas, but rather that we focus on the details of it. And that's what really matters. So follow along with me in your Bibles. It's Luke 2, verses 1 through 20. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census would be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to register to their own, went to their own town to register. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen them, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherd said to them. But Mary treasured up these things and pondered them in her own heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that had been heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Over the last two couple of weeks, we've been kind of building up to this moment. We were told that the angel appeared to Zechariah and to Mary, talking about these two miraculous births, one to an older couple who was unable to have kids, who would be the forerunner to the Messiah. And Mary herself was told that she would have a child, even though she had never been intimate with a man. And and that it would be conceived through the work of the Holy Spirit inside of her. It would be a divine conception. And so what we see here is right here in Luke 2 that big day has come. Mary gave birth to Jesus. Galatians 4 tells us that when it was just the right time, when the time had fully come, God sent his son. And we see in our text that it is just the right time. See, God used the Roman census to fulfill a prophecy in Micah 5:2. In Micah, it said, "You, Bethlehem, Ephrata, through you, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me who will rule over Israel." And when the wise men came to Herod to see this baby that they knew was coming because they had seen the star, this was the text that they knew. This would be the place that the Messiah was from. And we see even in Luke's recording of these events how God can use everything under his power, even a census which was trying to get taxes out of the people and exert their control over them. But God used it to accomplish his plan and to fulfill the prophecy that he had. Now, I want you to think about this, because when we come to our Christmas story, I think we have different kind of visions of what Christmas is. And I'm going to try and debunk some of them a little bit, because some of them have been filled more by tradition or actually older translations than what we may think. So when you think of the Christ birth, Jesus' birth, I want you to think about what images come to mind. Now, for me, I always think of nativity sets, right? In our house, I think we've got 3, maybe 4 of them spread out. Some are simple, some are wooden, some are willow tree. Some are ones that the kids can play and move around from when they were younger. But I think a lot of what we have has been kind of colored by these or the Christmas pageants that we see. And we see that the wise men are usually there, although Matthew would tell us that it's probably years later, 2 years later, that they came and found him. If you want to have a debunk some of these, Ralph actually gave our elders and deacons a Christmas quiz at our last meeting, and I put that on the back with the answers there that you can read. But when we think of Christmas, we actually think of this kind of idealistic kind of situation, right? We think of all calm and peace, because after all, that's what the angels sing. But I want you to think about what it would have been like for Mary and Joseph. It was probably a pretty stressful situation. I mean, ladies, think about what it would be like if you were pregnant and nearing the end of your term, and you would suddenly have to travel cross-country. Not in a car, not in an airplane, but you would probably have to walk or even maybe ride on a donkey, we don't know, all the way from Nazareth to Bethlehem, which was a 80 to 100-mile journey, depending on which route they took, how far around Samaria they went. But this is what Mary had to go through. She knew the time had come. The angel told her that she was going to, when the conception was going to happen, and she could do the math of 9 months. Think of Joseph, who gets to Bethlehem and has to uproot. He's newly married and has this big responsibility, knowing that the child he's going to raise is the Son of God, because an angel told that to him too, Matthew records. But not only that, coming to Bethlehem and dealing with the crowds. Now, I know crowds really, I got to say, that's one nice thing about COVID. I don't know about you, but the Christmas crowds were not that bad. But think about all the stress of trying to get groceries even before Christmas and all of that. This was magnified because the town of Bethlehem had, everyone had descended who was of the line of David. And so what we see is that yes, it's a major thing, and yes, it's a beautiful thing, but it was also a very stressful thing. You see, Bethlehem was so crowded so that all the guest rooms of Joseph's relatives were taken. Now, this is another one of those areas where maybe even when I read the NIV, I thought it was the inn, not the guest room. After all, that's what we're familiar with, right? I mean, the NIV 84, which is what I grew up in, used to say the word inn. And some of your translations, the ESV and others, have used that. But if you look at the footnote there, they actually say guest room in almost every English Bible now, and there's a reason for that. Back in the 1500s, when Tyndale translated the first Bible from Greek to English, there was this word that was used, and it's only used 3 times. The word is kataluma, and this is the word that he translated as in, because it's not a very familiar Greek word. It's only, like I said, used 3 times in the Bible. Here in our text here, And then also in Luke 22 and Mark, when they talk about Jesus celebrating the Passover. Now, when we think of it, we think of in because that's what Tyndale translated it. But if you look at the Greek, it's probably a guest room in a private home, because he could have used the word for the commercial inn, the Motel 6. Again, I'm dating myself and telling you where my folks stayed because we're frugal in hotels when we traveled. But the thing is not what we normally think of. If you wanted to use that word, the word is panocheon, which is used for a commercial inn, and that's used once in the book of Luke. In Luke 10, when the Samaritan, in the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the Samaritan brings the person to this commercial inn and hires an innkeeper to take care of him. So even though we think of there's no room for them in the inn, and because this tradition started in the 1500s, the English translations wanted to keep it. In the Greek, it's probably more of a private home. When Steph and I got married, we had a bunch of people descend on the Quincy, Ephrata area. And she's got big family, a large amount of family in that area. We're actually going to leave there after today to go celebrate Christmas with them. And when we went there, they did an amazing job of opening up their homes, especially to those of our friends who were standing up for us in our wedding party. I stayed at one of her cousins with one of my best men. Another one of my best men and his wife stayed at another uncle and aunt. And her friends who stood up for her stayed in a couple of different homes as well. All of the extended family opened up their home to either other family members who were coming for the wedding or to the wedding party. And that's really the tradition of the Israelites' day. If somebody came, even if they were a distant relative that they didn't even know, if they knew that they were from the same line, the same tribe of that, they would have opened up their home. And they would have opened up their guest room in their home, that word that Luke uses here. And their homes were set up for this. Israelites are known for having a typical four-room home. That's like their standard thing. And the smaller homes had like a living quarter, kind of courtyard in the middle where they did their cooking and that kind of stuff. And there was an animal side on one covered, and there was other kind of cooking stuff on the other, or a couple of different versions of it. But they had one room in the back that was the sleeping quarters that was separate from all of it. And that is probably where they say there was no room in those guest rooms, those sleeping rooms. Now, the bigger homes had a second floor. That's the rooms that we hear about house churches being formed, where the people would be literally up on the rooftops and having services there. But also, they had the Passover meal with Jesus and his disciples in an upper room, which is a different Greek word to describe it. But some of the bigger homes had these sleeping quarters up there. And so when it said that there's no guest room, it means that all the relatives' homes were already full with all the other people who had descended on Bethlehem, and there was no room for them in these quarters. Now, also, we have this idea that they sleep out in the barn. But literally, what Luke says is that Mary placed Jesus in a manger where the animals were kept. And here again, we take our Western culture and we fill it in. Most of you know we have goats. We had a busy year in the Voss household with all the baby goats that we had. It was fun. It was a great way for us to get through the COVID. But our goat barn and our chicken coop is not right next to our house. It is literally almost as far as we can get. Why? Because we don't really want the animals to be in our midst. Now, we did have a baby goat, a bottle baby that we had to nurse back to life that was in our house for a couple of days. But that was a special occasion, okay? Now, S'mores thinks she's part human, but that's a whole nother story. The thing, though, that we see here is that was not, again, the culture of the Israelites' day. So when we think of a stable and we think that she put him in a manger, we think that it's in this little shed out in the middle of nowhere. But that's not the way things were worked in Israelites' day. In Jesus' day, the animals were literally kept in Israeli homes. And like I said, I showed you a couple of the pictures. There were a sectioned area where the animals would stay, off away from the cooking area, off away from the sleeping quarters. Often if they had the sleeping quarters on the top, that would be something they would add as they kind of built on. But the animals would be below, and there would be a manger there. And so it's very likely that although there was no room in the guest room for Mary and Joseph, that one of their relatives opened up the sleeping area so she could have the privacy to give her away from all the other people who are jammed into that sleeping quarter to have the baby Jesus. Now, sometimes these animals were kept actually in cave-like structures or caverns that were under a home. And you can see an example of this right there. There's a little enclave underneath there and that. And if you were going to go to Bethlehem right now, the Church of the Nativity is actually built over a cave-like structure like that. As a matter of fact, some historians, Justin Martyr, around the 100 AD, already asserted that Jesus was born in that kind of a structure. And the church is built there because that is what they think, where Jesus was built in one of those caves. That's the manger that he lived. And so this is kind of blows our kind of stable and our kind of nativity scenes away. Now, I'm not trying to get rid of the idealistic idea, but I want you to have a realistic picture because it's important for us. These manger troughs were made of stone, but I want you to see that these were not clean, fresh straw, that Jesus was probably born in an active and dirty, stinky barn. If you have animals, you know that just when you walk in, there's going to be that smell because that's just who they are. Now, it's not bad for us to have these idealistic views of what it is, but I think we lose the punch of the Christmas story. Because God could have come in any kind of way he wanted to. Matter of fact, when the wise men or the magi came in Matthew, where did they go? They didn't go to a barn in the middle of Bethlehem. They went to the regal spot because the king, an important king that had a star that led them there, of course would be born in a palace. But this isn't where Jesus came because God doesn't work that way. God works in his own plan, in his own devices, and it often goes against what we think. And in this dirty barn attached to a house is where Jesus was born, and he was placed in a manger. These are the facts that were given in Scripture, and it's important for us because it's important for us to remember that it reminds us that God often works in our lives in those dreary places. We literally had a bunch of things that we gave on our prayer requests, of things that weigh us down, people who are sick, people who've lost loved ones. Even COVID, as we've said, has added kind of a cloud over our suffering or our celebrations maybe a little bit here, the last little bit. And when it comes, we can think, well, where is God in all of this? Well, having the proper idea of where Jesus is at work reminds us that God comes in those dreary, broken, imperfect, messy places. And that's exactly how God works in our own lives. That's why Romans 5 says, you see at just the right time, when you are still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Look at that description of us. Ungodly, enemies of God, and sinners. That's the muck and mess of our life. And that's exactly where Christ comes and embraces us. And so having too clean of a version of the story kind of makes us think that we have to clean up our acts to come to Jesus, when the fact of the matter is that the most beautiful thing about this is that Jesus came in the muck and in the mess of our lives. This is how he works. And so we see that Mary had the baby Jesus, and she placed him in a manger because there's no room in the guest rooms. And we see that God works this way. Well, Luke continues this idea, and God continues this idea of coming in the most unexpected ways when the angels produce this great news to the shepherds. Now, if we were going to have our plan, if we needed to get good news about the salvation to come today, we would probably not choose the shepherds. I mean, think about branding people and advertising. There's a whole category of people who now call themselves influencers on YouTube and social media. They are not the shepherds. They don't show the dirty, grungy life. They claim that they're rich and famous, and they literally spend money on sets to show, pretend that they're jet-setting across the United States because they want to claim that they are popular, they're rich, and everybody should be like them. That's who brands pay to try and get influence people. But that's not how God works. God comes to the shepherds who were looked down upon in their day. As a matter of fact, if you read the way that the if you read about the way that the shepherds were viewed, some rabbis said that they were undependable and unreliable liars. And literally one said, hey, if one's stuck in a pit, just leave them there. I mean, they are the low-class folks of our day. Think of the people that are most despised. That would have been the shepherds. And it's too bad because the shepherds were viewed highly in the Old Testament, but something happened in between. This is who God comes. God comes to the people that we often look down upon, those who are broken and often ostracized. This is who God chooses to announce the good news. The angel brought God's light, and the shepherds were afraid. Our passage says that, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Now, Luke uses his language very precisely here, because oftentimes when we think about it, we think of this great beaming light, and we think that it's the, you know, it's dark, and all of a sudden these angels who are creatures of light come, and that's what scares them. I won't lie to you. The angel has scared everybody that has been they've appeared to. Gabriel scared Zechariah and Mary. But it's not the light. The light versus the darkness is to set up a contrast. What scared them was God's glory. That's the language that Luke uses. It was the glory of the Lord that shone on them. And in that moment, the shepherds were afraid because God's glory revealed their own sins. The angels are with God in heaven in this perfect place. And we see when in Exodus, when Moses would even speak to God, that when he came down, he would radiate the holiness and the light of God, that it freaked out the people, that he actually put on a veil because they were so scared. Anytime he would go and talk to him, either on the mountain or in the tent of meeting, and because they were freaked out by this. And that's what happens. When we understand the glory of who God is, we understand his holiness, when we feel that presence, there is a fear inside of us because we understand our own brokenness and sin, and the shepherds felt that in their time of need. Well, the angel reassured them that there's no reason to fear anymore. Because even though sinful and broken people are coming into just a glimpse of the presence of God, that peace was going to come because God sent his Savior. They said, the angel assured them that there's no reason to fear because the Savior has been born. And I want you to think about the language that Luke uses. There's three terms he uses to describe Jesus. He doesn't give him his name, but he says he's the Savior, the Messiah, and their Lord. I think I lost. Is my mic here? Okay, good. Okay. What that means is that that he's the Savior, the Redeemer, that he's going to redeem them from their sin. The second thing that we're going to see is that he's the Messiah, the one that had been prophesied as Zechariah and Mary had been told by Gabriel. And third, he's the Lord. He rules supreme over everything. And so in that short phrase, the angel communicates all of history, that this plan of God's redemption has finally arrived in this baby. He's their Savior who's going to redeem them from sin. He's the Messiah who's been prophesied, the descendant of David, and he's the Lord who reigns over everything. And because this baby has arrived and is going to accomplish something that they needed to be redeemed on the cross, and suffered the punishment you and I deserve through what he did on the cross. Because of that, they can have peace and they do not need to fear. Now, they didn't get into all the details about what's going to happen with the cross, but they foreshadowed the events that are going to happen here. And we see that as soon as the angel tells this, that suddenly a great host of the angels appeared and they burst out in songs of praise of God's glory and his peace. Glory is a word of thanksgiving and praise. These angels who'd been in the presence of God know how big of an event this is. This is the life-altering, world-changing event that has been waiting for, the world has been waiting for throughout history, and it has arrived. And they sing this blessing, glory to God in the highest heaven, giving praise to God for the act of salvation that he's brought, but also on earth peace to those whom his favor rests. Now, when you and I think about peace, we often think of a lack of conflict. But that word peace, that word shalom in the Hebrew, is really what they're picking up here, is more than that. It means everything is perfect and everything is going to be restored. It's not a lack of conflict. It's a total re-knitting of the relationship between God and humanity. And he says, they sing, this day has come, glory to God, and shalom to those for whom his favor rests. Those who put their hope and trust in Jesus, those who see their brokenness and sin and allow the light of God's grace to shine on them and reveal the depths of their own brokenness in their own hearts, those who acknowledge that brokenness and their need for a Savior to be redeemed and a Messiah to come and for him to be Lord of their lives, those will be given peace, the angel sang. This is a beautiful song for all of us, and we see that these shepherds respond in faith. They look at one another, amazed, one probably, that the angels have even come to them, but then to this great news, and they say, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. And so they hurry off, and they go and find the Savior, and we see that it is exactly as they are told, that Mary and Joseph are there, and the baby who is lying in a manger. And they come and they celebrate what God has done. Now, we aren't told what they told Mary or what Mary has told them, but he can't tell me that, it does say that they told everybody what's happened. They were so excited. And so it's very likely that they told Mary what had happened and all that the angel had said. But this situation, the angels appearing and them seeing the Savior with their own eyes, changed their lives, that they couldn't stop talking about it, and they told everyone the good news. Luke tells us that when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed, and the shepherds of what the shepherds said to them. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that had been heard and seen, which was just as they had been told. This is what happens in our lives when we see the glory of God, when we recognize our brokenness and we sense the peace that comes from our Savior. It changes us. It changes us. And we have to respond. It's the power of the Holy Spirit who opens our hearts, put our faith in him, and empowers us to go and tell the good news to the world. This is what happens to the shepherds, but there's one other response, and that is Mary, who pondered up and stored these things in her heart. Luke 2, verse 19 says that Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Think about everything she had gone through. An angel appearing to her, Gabriel, telling her that she was going to have a child through divine conception, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Being fearful how Joseph would respond, but having Joseph also being visited by an angel and sticking with her and staying true to this betrothal command, a commitment that they had made, and seeing that this Messiah that she'd been told about and longed for all these days has arrived, and it is that baby that she holds in her arms. You can see where it would be a little overwhelming. You can see where the joy and the excitement and the grandness, all of it, would be almost too much to take in. And so she held her little baby in her arms, and she stored up all these things. She treasured them in her heart so she would not forget them, but she would remind them. Well, as I said, it's a familiar story, and so it's so easy for us to kind of just skip past it. Hopefully we kind of work through some of those versions that we have, and we have a little bit more of a practical thing. But I think this story also should give us five or four questions that we should wrestle with today. And the first one is this. Has God's light caused you to see the truth about yourself and your sin and caused a healthy fear? Larry King wanted to know if Jesus was the Messiah. Well, Luke tells us that he was the Messiah, that he was born of a virgin Mary, and that he did all the work. He did all the research. He interviewed everyone that needed to be interviewed and has given us this truth. And so when we hear the story of the baby being born, it should create this kind of response in us. That the glory of God that the shepherd's seen, the truth of all of that is revealed to us. And that we too see our own sin and our own brokenness. And it should create kind of a healthy fear in us. This is what it should bring, just as it did the shepherds. That's why 1 John 1:8 says that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so the truth of the Christmas story is this, that God came in the form of baby Jesus, that he lived the sinless life that you and I should have done, but that he suffered on the cross and suffered the wrath of God, that he was pierced as we read in Isaiah, and struck by that, so that our relationship with God could be restored. But we need to start with this healthy fear of God's holiness and our own brokenness. And so I ask you, is that active in your lives? It shouldn't just be a one-time thing. Yes, that's the process God uses to lead us to repentance and put our hope and trust in him, but it should be part of our lives. We should let that kind of brokenness and our sin weigh in on us, because it reminds us that we need this baby Savior, that we can't figure out life on our own. And so has that truth sunk into you? Second question is, when you become aware of your sin, where do you turn? The shepherds could have ignored it. They could have just gone about their day. But something deep inside of them said, no, we're going to run to the Savior and we're going to do that. And when we feel our brokenness, when we sense God's holiness, when we understand our own sin and how it is affront to God, the place that we need to turn is what the shepherds do. We need to turn to Jesus, not trying to minimize our sin and act like it's everybody else's fault, but not also thinking that we need to get our act together before we can come to a holy God. No, the story of nativity, the story of the gospel is that God embraces us in that brokenness. It's as Romans said, while we are still sinners, ungodly and powerless, that Christ died for us. That's exactly that state. And so I encourage you, if you to always constantly run to your Savior as the shepherds did. The third question is, does this Savior's work cause you to give him praise and tell others about him? The shepherds responded that way in joy, and they want to tell the world, and this should be the same kind of an outpouring in our own lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. Is that we want to share that with other people, and we want to give praise and glory to God. And the last question is, what are these things that God has done in your life that you need to store up and remember? It's so easy for us to go through life and forget the ways that God has worked. And the bringing in of salvation is the biggest one. We never want to forget that. But there are moments in each of our lives where if we look back in the rearview mirror of our lives and we look back, we can see that God has worked. And it's so easy for us just to move on and forget. But that's why Scripture tells us over and over and over again that we need to remember. Deuteronomy 4 verse 9 says, be careful. This is Moses talking to the people. Watch out yourselves and closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and their children after you. That's why here at Crossway, we take communion every week. That's why here at Crossway, we preach the gospel every week, because we never, ever want to forget it. That is the beauty of what Christ has done for us. That's the power of it. But I encourage you in this holiday season not to get caught up in the chaos of it, but rather to spend some time focusing on what matters. Remember when God revealed himself and the truth sunk in. But also remember those ways that God has answered your prayers. Write them down in a journal. Just reflect on them. Ponder them. Because God can use those things to give you the strength and the encouragement you need to get through. It may be answering a prayer that a loved one put their hope and trust in Christ. It may be an answer to prayer of providing a job or repairing a relationship. I mean, there are all kinds of ways that God has worked in our lives. We just need to ask him to reveal it. But don't forget those things. Ponder them and store them up in your hearts. So this holiday season, let's remember that Christ came in the midst of the brokenness, dirty, messed up world. He came to bring salvation to us. And let's give him praise and rejoicing for what he's done. And let's come to the Lord in prayer.
You are listening to a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. You can learn more about our church online at crosswaychurchwa.com. We invite you to attend a worship service on Sundays at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway.